give you a little background about what we're talking about in this. Gerald Ford was the 38th president of the U.S. back in the early 70s. He was made president as the result of some rather not so pleasant things that had developed, in which the 37th president, Richard Nixon, had to resign from office. And after Mr. Ford was inaugurated, took the oath of office, and was settled into his office, the country was in somewhat of a state of uncertainty, because that type of thing had never happened before, or at least not in the lifetime of any of the generation at that time. And he was entering into office under some rather unsettled circumstances in the country. And so he sought advice from those whom he knew that might be of assistance to him. And one person that he called in to talk with him was a good friend, a businessman from Grand Rapids, Michigan area, where Mr. Ford was from. This individual was himself a very successful businessman. Some of you may have heard of the Amway Corporation. He was president and co-founder of Amway Corporation. His daughter-in-law was just recently inaugurated, or sworn in, rather, I guess you would call it, as the new Secretary of Education of our country. And the one big objection that was raised to her in that role was not only some of the questioning of her educational situations and so forth, but she was a billionaire. And I simply mentioned that to explain that this was a very successful businessman whom Mr. Ford called in to confer with about circumstances that might be apropos his tenure as president, that might be helpful to him in that regard. He talked to Mr. Ford about four steps to a new beginning. And we're going to take those things that he talked about, which he had learned in business, and look at, first of all, how they applied in business as a very quick recap. And then he applied them to the realm of government. What I want us to do is to look at them from the standpoint of the initial application and the meaning of those four steps, and then to make application of them to some other realms of life. For example, apply them personally, to apply them religiously, and then to apply them from the standpoint of our domestic or familial relationships. I think they have an application in all of those realms, and perhaps even more of the realms than that. So four steps to a new beginning that can be applied in many areas of life, and definitely when you look at them, I think you will probably concur that they are worthy of our study of those principles. First of all, looking at it from the standpoint of the business relationship, just to see where he was coming from when he took those steps and then applied them for Mr. Ford's benefit to the government and the situations that were there. The first stage is that of being creative with regard to a business. And I might just add with regard to that, that Mr. DeVos had been in some other businesses before he got into or formed the corporation, Amway Corporation. And so he had a good bit of business background with his partner, J. Van Andel. By the idea of being creative, what he meant was that is the time in which you're getting the juices flowing and you're thinking rather excitedly about this particular thing that you want to bring into existence. And it is an exciting time. It is a time of sharing. Especially where there are other people that are going to be involved in it with you, and ideas are being tossed about, and you're beginning to think in terms about how can this thing really be made to work. After it has been created and has begun to grow and perhaps has experienced a certain level of momentum, there's another step, however, that was involved, and that is the fact that this thing that has been created has now got to be managed. And that cannot be avoided. It is an absolutely necessary step. But the problem is that sometimes folk get down, or rather get bogged down, in the management phase. And they lose sight of really what they're trying to accomplish, or were trying to accomplish at the outset. When that happens, then there can develop what is called the defending state, in which they start, with regard to a business or whatever the situation is, start trying to justify the lack of growth. What are the reasons for it, and offer some kind of arguments for justification? The fourth stage is that of what Mr. DeVos called dividing and splitting. And that is where, in whatever the relationship may be, the persons that are involved start trying to look for personal interest. What's in it for me? That kind of an idea. Mr. DeVos said that when he mentioned this particular aspect of these four steps, and explained that that's what happens in government, that they start looking at what can we get out of this, and said that President Ford literally laughed out loud because he knew that that was a fact, that that is a mentality that develops among our governmental leaders. Now, there's an observation that might be worth a little bit here, and that is that when these steps are considered, they may either be looked at as steps to deterioration or steps to a new beginning. Deterioration, unless we realize that number one is where it's at. That number one is the crucial one of these four steps. Think about it from the standpoint of becoming a Christian. Putting it on a personal level. There is the point at which we realize our lost and undone condition, when we realize the tragedy and the calamity of a life of sin, and in which we come to know the goodness of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, and you begin to see the benefits of knowing and serving the Lord, and you therefore determine to lay aside the old man of the flesh and to become a child of God, to put on Christ, to become a Christian. and you render obedience unto the gospel of Christ. Well, now, what is the reaction when you do that? Well, one thing is like the eunuch, for example. He came forth from the waters, and he went on his way rejoicing. Think back. Try to replay the tape. Or that spot on the disk of your hard drive wherein you first obeyed the gospel of Christ. Try to recapture the moment, the excitement that you experienced upon your arising from the waters of baptism. You were rejoicing, and you realized, as Peter said, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of the things of the flesh, but rather of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know that you are now a new creature. You are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. For you're a children of God by faith. For as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Cause for rejoicing. Cause for the excitement and the exaltation that you feel having become a child of God. You are unashamed of it. You freely share the news with others. And even though my own obedience to the gospel took place I guess 70 years ago. That's been a while. But you know one thing I still remember about it? I remember several things about it. But I remember about where I was sitting in the meeting house, which was literally packed with people. On a hot August night, no air conditioning, windows up, folks sitting on the car fenders outside that had been pulled up so they could hear from out there. I remember ungluing my feet from the floor and forcing them to turn loose and to take the step down to the front, place my hand into the hand of the preacher, and in tears declaring to him, I want to be baptized. And I remember, though it's been that long ago, I remember going back to school the next day and some of my classmates talking to me about it and saying, Norman, if we'd known you were going to do that, we would have done that. And I remember telling them, that's not the way it's done. It's not done just because somebody else has done it. Thankfully, several of those classmates ultimately also obeyed the gospel of Christ. So we freely share it. We're unashamed about it. We know that we have been buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also have been raised up to walk in a newness of life. And that we are therefore no longer to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are so determined at that time that we are not deterred by any potential mocking that may come from those that are around about us. For as much as you have lived this kind of life, that may well have sufficed when you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. You're unmoved and undeterred by those who would therefore perhaps mock and ridicule the fact that you have become a child of God. That's step number one. In step number two, time passes. Perhaps there are no great magic moments that are occurring. It may be that you're even having trouble just managing to live the kind of a life that you know the Word of God teaches that you ought to live. You cease to share the joy and the excitement of the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus the Lord. Perhaps the Hebrews were experiencing that sort of a situation, wherein Paul had encouraged that they consider one another, stir one another up, and the implication being that some were not doing that, that they were crucifying the Lord afresh. And in chapter 10, and particularly down at about verse 32, he says, "Call to remembrance the former days, in the which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction." And then he talks about some of the things that they had to endure, including the spoiling of their goods. Imagine, just because they had become children of God. It's possible, therefore, that they were having trouble just kind of managing to live the life that God would have them to live. So what do we do when we reach that kind of point in our lives? We start trying to find some way to justify our lack of personal growth and development in the Lord. Well, their programs up there. And we start struggling and trying to find some reason, some kind of an excuse that we can offer for our lack of personal growth and continued development in the cause of Christ. And then reaching that, what was called the dividing and the splitting, we just say, "I'm not getting anything out of it. What's in it for me? I'm not getting anything out of it." Wherein, perhaps the person should be saying, "Am I putting anything into it? Am I really exerting myself and applying myself in the kingdom of God?" When we reach that point, and who of us have not reached that point at some time or the other in our treading the path that Christ would have us to go? How are you going to recapture it? Well, number one's where it's at. Go back to number one. Remember that. Remember what you were and remember what you have become. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Especially several things, but one in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 18, that he said he was praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. To be able to have our eyes enlightened so that we might know what our real position is and what it was before we became a child of God. Recapture it by going back and remembering that God loves you and that God desires your salvation and he desires your service. String of passages there you can look at if you would like. But basically, it simply talks about the fact that the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if Christ died for us, then we're all. If Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And it's in that passage where, just two verses or three later, Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Think about the fact that God is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he desires us to serve him, just as Paul said in the tumultuous conditions on the ship on the way to Rome, when the ship was being battered and torn and such, and Paul said to the folks, as there stood by me in the night, "An angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve." Whose I am and whom I serve. To the Romans in chapter 1 and in verse 9, he speaks of the fact that he serves God in the gospel, in his spirit, in the gospel of his Son. God desires, therefore, that we serve him, and that perhaps can help us to rekindle some of the initial fervor that we experienced when we became a child of God. But let's apply that now to our domestic relationships. Boy meets girl. Boy gets moonstruck. Girl gets the pitter-patter. They kind of get moony-eyed toward one another. Affection starts growing. Ultimately, they decide that they want to become man and wife. And therefore, they set the date. If you've been, any of you might perhaps be seeing any of the Facebook listings by or post by Justin Burse. He's getting real excited, because in just a few days, he's going to Oregon to marry his sweetheart. And he doesn't mind expressing the great anticipation, nor does she, incidentally, the excitement that characterizes them. They are looking forward to that time. They've been sharing, and they will continue to be sharing and building and planning, and they will be sitting down together in the home that they're going to establish, and they will be planning how they want to move their life forward and what they want to accomplish in their life. It's a time of excitement.
Oh boy.
Rent's due. Gas bill's coming up. Got to pay the power company. Tires are bald on the car. Got a doctor's bill. Copay's awful. Various types of things start pouring in, and therefore, sometimes those become really problematical. Couples sometimes start taking each other for granted. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're not going to read all of that, but Paul gives some very noted instruction about the husband being the head of the wife, the wife being in subjection unto the husband, and especially about the husband loving the wife, just as you love yourself, for no man ever yet hated his own body, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord did of the church. That there's to be that kind, and the wife see that she reverence or that she esteem her husband. Well, it's your fault. You should have done this. I did my part of that. I held up my end of the corner. And it's awfully easy for this idea of fault finding and accusatory remarks being made and of the road getting kind of rough within that marital circle. And again, most couples that have been married for any period of time have experienced some of those rough spots along the way. Get down to the point at which somebody says, well, I have the right to do this, that, or the other. I have the right. If I want me a new $15,000 bass boat, I'm just going to flat go out and get it. Or if I want me another whatever it may be that she might want, I'll just go get it. My rights. Instead of looking down and saying, hey, we drew up a budget here. We're operating on a budget. We do things together. We think them through. It's not a matter of my rights and your rights and vice versa, but rather this is something that we do together and therefore beginning to try to work through. Well, what are you going to do about it when there are those difficulties and tensions that arise? Go back to number one. Try to recall those days of courtship. Try to recall those days of dating. Try to recall those initial years together when there was such excitement and growth and delight in one another's company and assisting one another in all that you were doing. To be able to recall those things. What about as these things might be applied to the church? A congregation is established. A new church is formed. Maybe just a handful of people initially. But they get together and they start making the plans. And then the initial beginning is had. They're small and they're struggling. But all of them are willing to work. Every last one of them, from the youngest to the oldest, is asking, what can I do? How can I help? And they are pitching in and pulling together and putting their shoulders to the wheel. And you know what happens? they start grinning at people when they see them outside, and they invite them to come over and visit with us. Come and share with us in the message of truth of the gospel. And the first thing you know, people kind of start responding to that. And the result of it is that they therefore began as a congregation to grow and to experience that growth. But sometimes there comes along this thing called business meetings. And there are matters of business that have to be conducted. And in the absence of fully established order of the New Testament type with elders and deacons, those regular business meetings pretty well become a must. And the result of it is that many times they get so bogged down and it just becomes a management experience. We've got to manage this thing that we've created. We've got to manage this little body of people that we have called together. And sometimes those business meetings become rather contentious. You know, in all the years that we had business meetings here at Sterling, before we got elders, there was never one unruly occasion. Now, there's not a lot of the people still left here that were here at that time. They've gone the way of all the flesh or moved away or something of that nature. But we had just very brotherly, congenial business meetings. And that is to the credit of all those who were a part and parcel of it. But that begins to demand our energy. That begins to eat up all the vibe that we've got, as it were. We've got to mow the grass. We've got to paint the building. We've got to, you know, do these kinds of things, and the first thing you know, we've spent so much time and expended so much energy on that type of thing that we have forgotten that the feeble or faint-hearted, as Paul speaks of it in the New King James Version, need to be encouraged, that the weak need to be supported, that there are those among us who need an arm of strength to embrace them and lift them up and help them along the way. That there are those who are lonely. That there are those who become disheartened and would just yearn to have some personal attention and encouragement given. Forgetting the things that are really important. Failing to reach out and touch someone. As I think it was a phone company many, many years ago had a commercial, and they said, reach out and touch someone. In other words, pick up your phone and make a call. Failing to reach out to try to bring outsiders to hear the truth of the gospel, to learn what the Lord truly would have them to do and to become. Well, what happens when you get bogged down? Well, you start looking for, oftentimes, excuses for the lack of growth and the lack of development. And there could be a whole plethora of them that one might be able to look at. Somebody says, well, we may not have many, but we've got quality. And start emphasizing the idea of quality rather than quantity. I remember a number of years ago when I first moved to Raymore, started working with the congregation there, that one day one of the brethren said to me, I'd like for you to go out with me to visit with such and such an individual. They could really be of good help to us because he owns a business. They could contribute well. And I thought, that would be great, but is that where our focus is? Is that why we're focusing on folk? Rather than the fact that they had been out of service in the Lord's kingdom for a period of time and need to be restored to faithfulness for the salvation of their soul. And then if the other things come along, fine. But it was basically the idea of concentrate on that quality of individual as is assumed or esteemed to be so by the person doing the evaluating. And many times we forget what the church really is. The church is not a haven for the sanctified socially elite. The church is a harbor into the which one sailing the seas of sin have come in and have found anchorage in the Lord. Concern becomes when we reach those plateaus, what do I get out of it instead of what am I giving? Ephesians 4:16 talks about the fact that every joint is to supply. Every joint is to be a contributing part unto the growth and the development of the body of Christ. And it's easy to fall into that they syndrome type thing to which we referred earlier. They aren't doing this. They aren't doing that. Instead of saying we, when one becomes a member of the body of Christ and pitches his lot with others of like precious faith, it should not be the matter of they, but rather what are we going to be able to accomplish in the work of the Lord. Well, what's the answer to that kind of thing? Number one. Try to rekindle the spark, the fervor that you had when forming that initial, if you were a part of it, and if you weren't, to understand the fervor that was there in the formation of a group of the people of God and to experience that and to shed forth that joy to others. Number one is where it actually is all to be found. Individually, collectively, working, praying, planning, reaching out, looking for opportunities to expand the borders of the kingdom. How are these principles working in your life? Are they steps to deterioration, or are they steps to a new beginning? If we could be of assistance to any in your relationship to the Lord, I think that any who are present tonight fully understand what the Lord would have you to do, and we'd be able, be glad to assist you in taking that necessary step to be what you ought to be in your relationship with the Lord while we sing the announced selection.